where do you knock my socks off sometimes when preparing to share your word? Just the utter inability to present you with the grandeur and majesty you deserve. Thank you for the privilege. May we remember tonight, Lord, that we have been bought with a price, that we are not our own, that we are yours, that this time of singing and praising and teaching and preaching, Lord, that this is a time where we seek your face. We want you to have your way among us. May any challenges or distractions be dealt with by your Holy Spirit so that we might have no encumbrances tonight, that we could hear from your word, the mighty word that you've given us. And may the words of my own mouth and the meditations of my own heart, Lord, be acceptable to you as you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Hi, church. Well, graduation week or month, maybe, I don't know. There's 3.5 to 4 million kids graduating from high school this month around our country. What does that have to do with the word and what we're preaching? Well, this little adventure that we're going to watch a lot of people, young people go through, we've all been through it to some degree. I didn't graduate, but I was here. I didn't graduate from high school. They're getting a sense of identity, and they're being told all kinds of things about who they are and who they could be. And some of those things are well and good, but most of those things aren't about Jesus. And what we're about to read tonight is going to really make a clear distinction about whether or not we're really about Jesus or about what we want. He does a fine job, well, he is Jesus, of course, of making a definitive line and making it easy for us, or simple, I should say, not easy. And so I want you to stand with me. We're going to be in the middle of John 11, beginning in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, so this is kind of it seems like a fairly simple narrative. And at one level it is. But there's a really important layer of this story that is extremely Jewish. You have to understand this to kind of understand what's going on in the scene. So when a person dies in Judaism, you have this religious sort of a religious customs and all these kinds of things going on. Jesus came on the fourth day, which is super important, okay? Because in Judaism, the first 3 days... So first of all, there's no longer any room on the fourth day for any confusion regarding the state of Lazarus. He's dead, for sure. In Judaism, there's a general belief that one's spirit hovers around the body for 3 days. It's a kind of mythological. I don't know that there's any justification for it, but there's supposedly an opportunity for somehow the spirit of the person to get back in the body. There's some sort of spiritual reentry point. Maybe the guy or gal is not quite dead yet. The passing of the third day concluded any possibility for any such hope for the people who were mourning. So they know this guy is dead, okay? Now, I don't know if it's my clicker or what's going on, but let's try... So I want to go back. There we go. Okay. So there are various Jewish customs going on that are functional during this scene. Okay. So the official period of mourning had begun. It's called sitting Shiva. I don't know if you've ever heard of that expression. When Jewish people die, it's called sitting Shiva. And Shiva is simply 7 days. When someone dies, the people in the immediate family, brothers, sisters, mother, father, they come and they sit in the house. You're not supposed to get up, you're not supposed to talk, you're not supposed to do anything. You're just supposed to sit and weep and mourn and pray. And so While this is going on, Mary and Martha are there. They've lost in Judaism, the Jewish customs of that time. They've lost their primary income earner. Okay, if you remember the story of Ruth, I just want you to understand what kind is compounding the loss for Mary and Martha. Now there's two single ladies, sisters, with no potential for income, at least not immediate, okay? The grieving family stayed home to receive condolences and those who would mourn with them. Okay, it was called a mitzvah to be able to come and sit with the family. As siblings, Mary and Martha were not to leave the house. They were to sit on the floor or low pillows or super low chairs. And this was a sign of being brought low in your mourning. Then the Jewish community is called to perform what we call mitzvot, or good deeds. And so the good deeds are consoling, bringing a consoling meal. You're supposed to bring a meal to the to the bereaving family, and then to just simply cry with them. That's a mitzvah. This is not necessarily a bad thing. As a matter of fact, when we think about losing loved ones, and we think about how we operate sometimes in this country, we don't know how to do death. I've talked about that. We don't know how to do it real well. Judaism, they take it very, very seriously. And like, even for the next year, you're not supposed to work. You're not supposed to go to war. You're not supposed to, you're just, it's okay that year. Take it off. Mourn. Be sad. It is good to be sad. But particularly that first week, cry your eyes out. Bawl. Do what you got to do, right? Now, if any of you have lost a loved one, I don't know why, but sometimes people need like permission to cry and stuff, like, or permission to just let go, or it's sad. You've lost a loved one. It is okay to process however you process by just being funky and sad and crying, and people come up and try to console you, and it'll be, hey, it's not okay right now. I just lost my spouse or my dad or my mom, whatever. And it's okay to be sad. So there's something really kind of therapeutic about it. And something that God says is beneficial with regard to mourning. But these people that are helping or alongside of Mary and Martha are professionals. What they're doing is the religious thing, but not with the heart, the appropriate heart, knowing who God is or believing who God is. They're there to be religious, okay? So there's this prayer that you say. It's called the Mourner's Kaddish, okay? I've been saying it for thousands of years now. In Hebrew, Yekadal v'kadash shemei rabah v'yamah v'yirat chirutei v'yamlich malchutei. Okay. Glorified and sanctified be God's great name throughout the world. This is a common, you say it 7 days, you say it 3 or 4 times a day when you've lost a person. Be God's great name throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and during your days, and within the life of the entire house of Israel, speedily and soon, and say amen. May his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. Blessed and praised, glorified and exalted, extolled and honored, adored and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be he beyond all the blessings and hymns, praises and consolations that are ever spoken in the world. And say amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life for us, for all Israel, and say amen. He who creates peace in his celestial heights, may he create peace for us and for all Israel. Say amen. That you are grieving, these ladies were grieving the loss of a loved one, and yet the prayers of all Jewish people are prayers with the words saying, we understand who's in charge of life and death. In fact, we praise the God who is in charge of life and death. We say the words, right? They're saying the words. They're saying the words, but they want something entirely different. I want you to think about that. We know you're in charge, Lord. We know that you're sovereign. But there are religious words and religious sentiment. Propriety in prayer, decorum in deeds, and correctness in customs. They're doing all the right things. Everyone's missing the heart of the situation. And religion is actually impeding, in this case that we're reading about, it's actually impeding eternal truth. This is the problem with religion. This is the problem with people who want to do everything right all the time, all the customs, all the deeds. We do this this way, we do this this way, because God said so, because the traditions say so. There is a place for these things. But once we get into that rhythm of constantly doing what we're supposed to be doing, because that's the way it is, that's what the book says, that's the way we've always done it, we lose track. And here are people in the midst of the Savior, in the presence of the Savior of the world, rather than seeing his comfort, rather than experiencing his presence and comfort, they want him to do something, and they keep saying, we know who God is. Bless you, God. We worship you. We know that you've taken Lazarus, but we want him back. But we don't want what you want. If I throw this, I don't know if it's going to help, but I'm about to throw it. Okay. So Martha, we see in the scene, she verbalizes her trust in Christ as well as her belief in his capabilities. Well, if you were here, you could have saved his life. I know you have that power. Jesus promises resurrection, but Jesus and Martha are talking past each other. They're talking on two different levels in this scene. Jesus ensures that true belief in him negates death. Whatever you think happened to your brother, it's not what happened to your brother. You're not hearing me, Martha, but I'm going to bless you anyway, okay? Martha says she understands, yet still does not believe. Note her coming reaction. We're going to see it in a minute, but you remember it from what we just read at the tomb. She verbalizes confession, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God that come into the world. I believe that. She's saying she believes that. At the same time she's saying she believes that, and at the same time he's saying to her, Martha, I got your brother, she's going, but it's going to stink. And you said you think I got it. Why are you telling me about how much it's going to stink? I thought you said you believe me. Why are you telling me about what I could have done, that I could have stopped it from dying? Why are you telling me that it's going to stink in there? Why are you tripping if you just said you believe me? You understand that? This is what's common to most of us, at least once in a while in our lives, right? We make verbal confessions. We say we believe who God is and what he can do. But the life commitments that we have and the way we operate, they don't necessarily coincide with what we say we believe. At least not every day, all the time. So, yes, Jesus, it's your fault. You can save my brother. But I tell you, I got something better. Anybody who believes in me is not even going to die. There's no such thing as death for me and my people. Don't go in there, it's going to stink. And then she goes and gets, did he ever say, did we read anywhere, that he said, hey, go get your sister? Mm-mm. No. But she goes and gets her sister, okay? She said, hey, summoned by her sister to meet Jesus, but Martha says to Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. Right? She's using all this emotion. Oh, now, what Mary's doing is being religiously obedient. You're not supposed to leave the house. That's the rules when you're sitting Shiva. So Martha already breaks the rules. She goes out. She runs to Jesus. And not necessarily a bad thing, but Mary is trying to be obedient. She's trying to stay in her house. She's trying to be the mourning, weeping sister. Martha messes that up. Losing all track of what all the ceremony is about, what all of the mourning is about, the ways in which we commune with God. Martha has her agenda. Then Mary hears Martha and she has her agenda because she goes up to Jesus and says the first thing, same thing that Martha said. Hey, you could have stopped my brother from dying. First thing, right? Mary's first words are the same as her sister's. She's followed by a plethora of people, by a ton of people following her, mourning and wailing. And Mary and everyone following her is emotionally invested in what's going on. But nobody's thinking with the mind of Christ. Everybody is emotionally invested in what's going on. I want you all to think about that for a moment. As we look at the world, as we think about our lives, as we think about sending kids off to college or to the military or getting them out of the house finally because they graduated from school, or whatever is happening right now, whatever stage of life you might be in, we can be really emotionally invested in what we want and what we think is good and right and true. But we always, not always, we often fail to ask just a very specific question. What does God want? What would God have? What would God have for the kid who is going to be an amazing violinist, but he's being sent to school to study sociology because he's got to go to college? Because that's the way we do it in our family. What about that kid who... she knows she is called to missions in Jaipur, India. You need to go to college, young lady. You need to go to nursing school. You need to do whatever, right? Those are just a couple of examples, especially during this time of year. Have we checked, as parents, as grandparents, have we been invested in how our Lord has wired our children or grandchildren? Have we been invested in how God's created them? What's their real skill set? What are their gifts in the Lord? Do we know the gifts of our children? We're concerned about whether or not they're even going to follow Christ sometimes. The whole time they've been in our house or been connected to the family, well, have we been even nurturing them in such a way that we're helping them to be all who God has created them to be? Do we even ask that question? Or do we know that there's a plan in life? This is a general American scheme. You graduate from high school, you go to college, you get a job, you earn your money, maybe you get married, maybe you don't. Get your house, white picket fence, and some of that changes. Obviously, it's 2021. I realize that. But are we even asking the questions? How has God wired this kid? Is the kid even allowed to ask the question? I'm still trying to figure out what my gifts are. I'm still trying to figure out what God wants for me. I don't even know. Shouldn't I know anything by... they should know that they have some gifts from the Lord if they've been raised in Christ. Are they administrative? Are they academic? Are they welcoming people? Can they use their gifts in academia, or should they just go to a trade school? Do we even know? Now, that holds through, that idea is important in the story for a variety of reasons, but I'm going to point some of those out to you. If I can get my clicker to work. When Jesus saw her weeping, She sees Mary, Martha weeping, and the Jews coming by, they're weeping too. Mary's weeping. She has a real loss. The people that are following Mary are weeping too because they're professional weepers. They're there to do their mitzvah, to weep with those who weep. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily insidious. Some people are just really good at comforting other people and having empathy for other people. But some people, and if you've ever been to a funeral where the person is, you know who knows them, and you know that one person or those one or two people that are at that funeral because they know they're supposed to go because it's their boss or someone that they know or some relative of a loved one, they met them maybe twice, and all of a sudden they're there at the funeral and they're applying or infusing themselves into the loss. Oh, I just love that person so much. And they're crying and they're mourning it up. And, oh, God, I'm so sorry you lost. And they're like, you met the guy one time. What are you tripping on? Does he just know how to be at a funeral? Anybody know people like that? I mean, I've seen it. It's kind of embarrassing. I see it all the time when I do funerals. I'm like, oh, so you must have really known, loved that person. Oh, it's not that. It's just, I love this sister, and I just feel like it's important for me to be like this. Whatever. I mean, that's sentiment. That is how we're somehow, socially, culturally, we're supposed to act. Right? Someone dies. If I don't know the person who's died, I'm not going to conjure up some kind of emotional attachment. It's why? I will certainly be empathetic to the people who've lost somebody. I don't want to be a jerk about it. Suck it up and drive on. Hopefully they had eternal life. I'm not going to be like that, but I'm just saying. The point is, like, look, when sometimes we lose people, and it's very sad. And it's okay to be sad, but sometimes when people are joining on, they're getting into the state that they're working themselves up and wanting to be those great mourners. It's like they're just infusing themselves into the scene so they can have more importance. Like, look at me, I'm crying too. I'm sad too. I know. It just becomes so self focused, right? Instead of really looking at the scene and what's going on and empathizing with other people, we have a way of doing what we think is the right thing because it puts a better light on us. Now, Jesus, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled at this scene. Those words, and in the NIV they're a little bit different, but the greatly troubled and his whole demeanor, embry momentos is this compound word, but he's actually, like, disgusted by it. He's actually, like, really angry that people would do a couple things. One, fake like you care about the dude when you don't really care that much, but you're really good at weeping. The other thing, he's really upset because he's like, I've told you a million times and I've done all these miracles and you know who I am and you know that I have charge over life and death. And y'all are still tripping. And y'all are still making a scene. Like, I can't do what I tell you I can do. And now you're going to take me to task because of this scene here where he's not really done for. In other words, you're going to take him away from being in eternity with me. Y'all think that what you want right now is better than what I have for the dude. Really? You want your way here. He could be in heaven with me tomorrow or in a month or whatever. Be with Dad. Y'all have no idea how good that is. You're pretending you do. You're pretending you believe that, but you have no idea what you're asking here. And he's not just a little perturbed. He is frankly torqued, emotionally, psychologically. His heart, Jesus' heart in this, he is massively frustrated. He is talking to people. He's like, you guys just don't get it. And he says this a couple times. The text says this a couple times. And this is really important for us. When we look at our agenda and we compare it to God's. Jesus doesn't like death. In fact, death is an enemy. The Bible says so. But death is a defeated enemy, and Jesus knows it. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he knows what's coming. And he's asking people to trust him. They say they do, but they don't really. But we know then that Lazarus' death isn't really what's bothering Jesus. You can see that, right? You understand that his death isn't, Jesus has no investment in whether or not Lazarus raises or goes into eternity with him right here. That's not his trip because he already knows what he can do. So there's a lot of preaching on this text that goes in a different direction, but the issue of whether or not Lazarus is going to be okay is not, Jesus isn't tripping on that. Jesus wept and is disgustedly troubled because everybody, including the people who say they love him, want something other than what he has and what he can do. And other than him, he is there. I will grant, and Jesus granted, the loss is a tough one. In the temporal realm, it is sad that you lost your brother. Your loss is his gain. He's telling them that. They don't get it. Do you trust me? Of course we trust you. You're the Christ. You don't know what the Christ means yet. Because if you really believed that I'm the Christ, what you would be clinging to is not whether or not I can roll away this stone and raise up your brother, but you'd be clinging to me right now and finding your comfort in me right now and saying, Jesus, just comfort me. Pour out your comfort on me. Hold me, Jesus. Love me, Jesus. Tell me everything's going to be okay, Jesus. Not, give me my brother back, Jesus. So Martha, Mary, and the mourners did not like death either, obviously. But their trust in Jesus, the Lord, was still fleshly. They displayed their lack of recognition in the person of Jesus through their wailing and concern for decomposition odors. You understand that? Like, we trust you, but we're still stuck here in the flesh. The practical realities of what's going on. We trust you, but it's going to stink in there. This is not, again, the sin is not to be concerned or sad about Lazarus. That's not sinful. The sin is that you keep saying that you believe in Jesus and you don't. You keep saying that you trust Jesus, but you don't. You want a different outcome. You keep asking Jesus for things he's already promised, but you want them your way, on your timetable. It's not being sad when someone's gone. That's rational. That's human. That is good. It means we're alive. We get sad when people die. And it is the vacuum in which the Holy Spirit comes in if we can know him and trust him and we find comfort in him. Many people, when they lose out on other people, when they lose other people, when they lose other things in life. Watch behavior. Watch where the peace of Christ comes in. It took 5 years or it took a year or whatever. And sometimes it takes what it takes, but sometimes it takes so long because this point hasn't really registered right here. You haven't crossed the brain-heart barrier, and you haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to really, in the Bible, in the words of God, to really be your comfort. You have not confessed that you don't want what God wants. Jesus makes some statements. He says, take away the stone. He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I got to say this because I know some people are listening, and they're finally going to get it, I hope. He says, Lazarus, come out. When he says, unbind him and let him go. Those are the words of Jesus in this in the last part of this, latter part of this passage. Okay. So he makes commandments. He commanded the onlookers, and he commanded Lazarus in this scene. Makes some command statements. Okay. The onlookers and Martha and Mary remain practical. They remain fleshly. They respond this way. It's going to stink. But they obey. Then they do roll away the stone. Then they observe the miracle. They watched the miracle and saw a dead person raised from the dead. Lazarus did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He obediently arose. And then they unwrapped the body. So they did obey. I'm never going to use this font on that background again, don't worry. Because I can see this direction. Can you guys see it from this direction? It's no better? Okay. A little bit. Okay. One of the things that we get from this reality, that Jesus makes these commandments, he says these things, it's in the midst of emotionally volatile things. When we begin to obey God, just do what you're told. Just do the basic things. He will show himself to you. He's going to reveal himself, right? These people took part in a miracle. They did that, and God does that with them. Why? Why did John write this gospel? So that they may believe. When you and I are in emotionally volatile times, when we can't see our right from our left, we forget what God's looks like, we stop trusting him, we want him to do what we want him to do, sometimes to get real clarity, just stop and just do what you know God tells you to do. Pray, get around God's people, read his word. Sometimes you just got to go back to fundamentals. Just start obeying. Do what God tells you to do. Do the next right thing. Not the next right thing that Dr. Phil says, or Oprah Winfrey says, or your high school teacher says, sometimes even your parents or your children, whatever. Do the next right thing that God tells you to do. And don't manifest that like, oh, I think God wants me to, blah, blah. Read his word. Read his word. A good friend of the Savior is dead. Lazarus' sisters are grieving. Jesus is extremely upset by the lack of faith of the professing believers, as well as the feigning religiosity of the professional mourners. He is willing to perform yet another miracle for the sake of others while simultaneously glorifying and delaying the ultimate glory of God. In other words, the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus certainly has some people, even 2,000 years later, going, whoa, That's amazing. Dead man, starting to stink, gets up, walks. He defeats death. That sounds good, but I want to go back. What was the ultimate glory of God for you and for me? This earth suit ain't it. That is hard. Excuse me. You understand that, right? I understand it. Ultimate glory is not here now. That is really hard. We have to come to grips with that. The sisters who say they loved Lazarus, they said they loved Jesus. They loved him so much, they took him away from being with God in all his glory. Isn't that loving? We can't get that unless we really have a sense that being in immediacy with God is really glorious. Unless we have a little taste somehow of how glorious God is, we don't buy this. How could it not be better that you just brought him back to us to go back to work, to provide for us, to go back and earn his wages, to go back and slave over a hot stove, to go back into whatever he's doing, to go back and sleep in his funky bed and deal with the sins of the idiots in the world and the Jews that are going to crucify me, that he's going to have to watch that. Earth is all right. And we make it better. Right? But this ain't our home. This ain't our home. Do you believe that? Because two things happen when you really believe that. When you really believe that, you hold on loosely and you can risk it all for God's glory. And when it's time to go, you're ready to go. You let go. Take me now. Those two things are very serious evidences that you are in Christ. And they're evidences that the world needs to see on a regular basis from us. We grab onto the systems. We get into the economic and political plans. We read the statistics. We play by the world's rules. We get on the treadmill. And we do exactly what everybody else in the world does. Sometimes we hear this and we realize, man, that treadmill sucks. And I don't want to be on it anymore. How do I jump off? And sometimes there's an in-between. Or you just got to know that you're right where you're supposed to be. Right where God has you, because you bring glory and joy and comfort to all those around you because you know these truths. You know he's your master. You know you're not working for John or Steve or Martha or Betty or whomever. You're working for your king. And you're talking about your king. You're working unto your king. You're grinding unto your king. And everybody knows that you serve a king. Immediate temporal glory versus eternal glory. Would you rather game? What would you rather do? Where would you rather be? Who does God say you are in the eternal scheme of things that will allow you to stop for a moment not only for yourself, but especially as we're in this season of graduates and people changing phases of life. And can you help anybody else? Maybe you think, man, it's too late for me, but you have a grandkid or two or three or 20. Gary and Kelly aren't here right now. But you can give this message before they even start jumping on that treadmill. Stop. Hold on for a minute. Do you know how God has wired you? Do you know who God has called you to be? Ask the question. Ask the question. Open the door. Give them the opportunity to live differently in this crazy world where people are trying to figure that treadmill. How do they jump off of it? Some of us, we got on for way too long, man. We know. But you can jump off anytime. You can finish my life. Because it does seem like that short sentence, there's a lot of different commentaries on it, but it seems like people want to go to the part where Jesus is weeping about Lazarus, weeping about loss. Understand how illogical that is. I want to just say that again. He's not tripping on Lazarus being dead. Because he's eternal, and Lazarus is eternal. He's tripping on everybody saying they get it, but they don't get it. I want you to get that. It's not about the flesh. It's not about the Christian life. It's not all about earthly plans. There are some of those are included. But you're an eternal being. And what you do now for God's glory is going to last for eternity. And some of the fruits of your labor, including giving this message to young people, you're going to see 100,000 years from now. We're not going to pray with prayer partners over here tonight. I want you to pray for the young people of this world and in your family, for those you might know, friends of friends or grandchildren or children. I really just want you to stop and pray about this. What's your family history? What have you pushed without thinking about eternal questions? Where are people being shoved? They may not, shouldn't be shoved. What opportunities are you going to get in the next couple of weeks or months to bring the glory to God and to remind people that they have a creator who's fearfully and wonderfully made them for a thing that only they can do? Just like all of you here, the things that you're wired to do, that you've been created to do, only you can do them the way you can do them. You're a fingerprint. God has millions, billions of fingerprints. And they're all unique for the sake of the world and for the sake of his glory. Oh, that we wouldn't go out there like lemmings and try to be the fingerprint of the other person right beside us or right in front of us or the people who went before us or whatever. You're better than that. And your God is better than that. Father, we thank you for your bigness, for your grandeur, for your glory. We thank you for your word that reminds us that your plans are not our plans. Your ways are not our ways. Forgive us for getting in your way sometimes. Forgive us for interfering. For thinking we know what's best when we don't even consider what you have to say. Call to our hearts and minds those that we have influence over. Help us to be a support for the great mosaic, the beautiful tapestry that you've created for this whole world to see your glory, and that Christians would rise up as gardeners and musicians and accountants and lawnmowers and traffic cops and artists and teachers and mechanics and whatever realm you've placed them to be the most God-glorifying that they can be. Help us, Lord, to nurture in ourselves and our spouses and our loved ones and our children and our grandchildren and the generations to come. Help us to nurture your gifts, your wiring, your creation. Help us to consider not the way we think things should be, but the way your word says things are, that we are eternal in you, and that you are to be worshiped in all things. Pour out the names tonight and throughout the week and the weeks and days and months and years to come so that we may repent, that we may remember that we sometimes infused family tradition over your will, vicariously living through children rather than letting them be unwrapped, free of all encumbrances, to live for you. Help us to take off the wrapping, Lord. Help us to liberate people rather than bind people. And help us to walk out freely, also unwrapped, untethered to this world, willing and able to do and to be exactly what you've created us for. And we pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, as your grateful adopted children. All God's people said, amen. Amen.